chapter 8 and verses 1 to 11. And our theme this evening is the Lord meets with his people. The Lord meets with his people. The temple is now complete at the end of chapter 7. Solomon has completed the building of the temple and of his own house and the provision of the furniture for the temple. And in these few verses, it's a long chapter, and it seemed fitting that we should take only part of it on this occasion. In this chapter, in this section of the chapter, we have what we might call the essential elements of God's gracious meeting with his people, God's gracious dealings with sinners in the bond of the covenant in Christ Jesus. First of all, let us consider the church of the Lord. The church of the Lord. You will see, and we've seen already, but we'll see in these verses, that there is development. There is development in the worship of God. The dedication of the temple took place around the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. So in verse 2, and all the men of Israel assembled themselves unto King Solomon at the feast in the month Ethanim, which is the seventh month. So this was around the Feast of the Tabernacles, which itself reminded the people of Israel's sojourn in the wilderness. And also the tabernacle itself, which was now being replaced by the temple, that tabernacle was fitted for Israel's journeying through the wilderness. It was a movable tent or tabernacle. But Israel was now settled in the land of promise. So the moving tabernacle was now being replaced by the temple. Stephen refers to this fact in Acts chapter 7 in the final stage of his argument before the council. In Acts 7 and verse 45, which our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus or Joshua into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David, who found favor before God and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him an house. Howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, and so on. Now, here, Stephen is defending the apostolic teaching that the ordinances of worship appointed in the Old Testament were now abrogated and done away with and changed in the New Testament. You see, in Acts chapter 6, the charge is laid against Stephen. Acts chapter 6 and verse 13, and they set up false witnesses which said, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. And you see there that the charge against Stephen was that he was teaching, along with the apostles, that the worship of the temple would cease, and that the ordinances appointed by Moses would come to an end. And Stephen's argument throughout Acts chapter 7 is that God's revelation, as it progressed, involved change in the form of worship. And so he begins with the patriarchs, then the tabernacle, and then finally the temple. And so the argument is that as God has made himself known, so there have been changes in his appointed worship, and that since Now in the New Testament, God has spoken in these last days by his Son. Then the most radical change in the form of worship of all must take place. And because God had now been manifest in the flesh, having dwelt and tabernacled among men. Now that's Stephen's argument, and he bases it partly on the fact that the tabernacle gave place to the temple, that during the time that God was still giving direct revelation, there were changes in the form of his appointed worship. But there is also continuity. We find here in this chapter that in verse 1, that they might bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. There were things that remained the same. The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord remained the same, because it was the same Lord who was God over Israel, and the same truth, the same gospel. And since Christ had not yet come, the same Savior set forth in the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. But then we have mention of the congregation of Israel. In verse 2, and all the men of Israel assembled themselves unto King Solomon. Now the word assembled there is the verb form of a Hebrew word that, when rendered in the Greek translation, is ecclesia, and that's the word for church. So they assembled, they gathered, they were called out together as the congregation of Israel. And in verse 15, which we come to, God willing, next time, we have their reference, or verse 14, the king turned his face about and blessed all the congregation of Israel, and all the congregation of Israel stood. And the word translated congregation, again, is this word which is equivalent to the word church. And in Acts 7, verse 38, as we've noticed recently, the people of Israel in the wilderness are called the church in the wilderness. Acts 7, verse 38. So Israel was the church of God, the church of the Lord. And now the church in the wilderness is the church settled in the land of promise. And they have the promised king over them in David and then Solomon, because God had promised them a king. So here we have a change by the church of God from the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, to the temple in Zion. So here the church is changing aspects of its worship. But they change only as God had commanded them. God commanded that David should introduce the elaborate musical arrangements under the Levites. And God commanded David that not himself, but his son Solomon, would build this elaborate temple to replace the comparatively simple tabernacle. And so now it was done. And so the church here adjusts its worship only as God commanded. The next great change was when the Lord Jesus had come. And so Stephen, as we've seen, defends the apostles' teaching, the removal of the ceremonial worship that pointed forward to Christ, because Christ had now come. But the point is that God changed his worship as he unfolded his redemptive revelation. As God made known his truth, God changed his own worship in its outward form. And now that God has spoken in these last days by his Son and given the complete Bible, expounding the truth as it is in Jesus, when will the worship of God next change? It changed from the patriarchs to the tabernacle at the time of Moses, and from the tabernacle to the temple under David and Solomon, and then to its New Testament simplicity with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the completion of Scripture. When will the next change be? Well, the next change will be when God gives fresh revelation of himself. And when will that be? Well, it will be at the last day. That's when it will be. That's why the Lord's Supper is appointed until he comes. The New Testament form of worship is the final change until the last day. The ordinances appointed by God in the New Testament with the completion of the Scriptures stand until Christ comes. Nothing is to be added to the Scriptures, and nothing is to be altered in the standing form of the worship of God until the Redeemer comes in his glory. This means that we ought to be satisfied all our days with what God has appointed. Never mind looking for exciting new concepts in worship. We don't need exciting new concepts in worship. We need, by the grace of God, to be satisfied with and in those ordinances which God has appointed till the end of the age. The church in Scripture only legitimately changed its worship by revealed command from God. And just as there is no more direct revelation now that Scripture is completed, so there is no change in the form of God's worship until the Lord Jesus comes. The second thing I want you to notice is the covenant of the Lord. The covenant of the Lord. In verse 1, then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief of the fathers of the children of Israel, unto King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. We mentioned continuity within these changes in the form of worship. It must needs be so, for the Lord is unchangeable, and so is his truth. And so the truth does not change. And so, since Christ had not yet come, there were essential elements in the form of worship that did not change. The covenant itself did not change in its essence. And so the Ark of the Covenant continues. And the way of mercy through the shedding of blood continues. And so we have the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat representing heavenly things, the mercy seat, the throne of grace. In verse 5 we have the offering of sacrifice. Verse 5, and King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel that were assembled unto him were with him before the Ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be told nor numbered for multitude. And so we have the offering of sacrifice by God's appointed priesthood before the symbol of his presence, that is the Ark of the Covenant. Because Christ had not yet come, then the unchanging truth continued to be set forth in these things. these things which were a pattern of heavenly things, these things which were a figure of the true. They're true not in the sense of as opposed to false, but true in the sense of the ultimate reality of the things as opposed to the type. And so these things continued because Christ had not yet come, and the truth of the gospel was set forth continually in the Old Testament by way of prophecy and type and ceremonial ordinance until the Redeemer came. God is unchangeably holy. God alone appoints the way of approach to Him in His covenant of grace. And that way is through His appointed high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, offering His appointed sacrifice, that is Himself, as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, through which sinners can come to the heavenly mercy seat, the throne of grace, to find mercy and grace to help in time of need. These ordinances did not change because they were not yet fulfilled, and the truth set forth in them will never change. These ordinances were indeed changed at Christ's coming and not before, but the truth in them continues after Christ's coming. And then we have the unchanging holiness of God, verse 9. There was nothing in the ark save the two tables of stone which Moses put there at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. The two tables of stone containing the Ten Commandments, the moral law of God, showing God's holiness in His requirements of man, so that in this Ark of the Covenant, this ceremonial symbol of the presence of God, there is the constant reminder that the God who promises His presence is holy, and that holiness is displayed in His requirements from men. The Ten Commandments are God's holiness as it bears upon His requirements of men. And that law of God, those Ten Commandments, show us our sin and our need of the Redeemer set forth in the sacrifices offered in the tabernacle and in the temple. That moral law shows us that before this holy God we are unholy, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law is intended to show us that we are sinners, and it was because of the utter blindness of the scribes and Pharisees that that law, which ought to have shown them their sinfulness, they actually used in an attempt to be righteous and to make themselves righteous in the sight of God. They were so blinded by sin and blinded to sin by sin that that very law, which if looked at as in a mirror in its true meaning would have shown them their utter hopelessness as sinners in the sight of God, they actually took that same law and made it a means of trying to earn acceptance in the sight of God. The law which ought to have driven them to despair of themselves was the very means that they in their blindness made a way of trying to justify themselves. But the law shows us our sin and our need of Christ, and that law shows us the perfect holiness of Christ. He kept this law perfectly. None could convince Him of sin. He had the testimony of the Father, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," fulfilling Isaiah 42, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. The Lord Jesus kept this law in all its fullness. He expounded its full meaning in Matthew chapter 5, showing that it bears upon the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And yet he kept it. And yet he bore the punishment of its transgression on the cross of Calvary. As it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. He was born of a woman made under the law and bore the guilt of its transgression, though he never broke it in his person. And this law shows the holiness that God requires and works in his people. This law shows us that holiness which God both requires and works in his people. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 14. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. That holiness that God required of Israel, he requires of his church still. And it is this holiness, as defined by this law, that he works in his people. There is now therefore no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. In other words, Christ's fulfilling of that law and bearing the guilt of sin, the guilt of transgression of that law, results in a people indwelt by the Spirit and led by the Spirit, and the effect of that indwelling is that they begin to heartily keep that very law that they formerly despised. And so the gospel, as the apostle says, establishes the law. The one standard of holiness is the moral law of God. And there is one covenant of grace, one way of salvation, set forth in types in the Old Testament and fully displayed and revealed with Christ's coming in the New. There is only one gospel. There's only one way that any sinner from the fall of Adam until the return of Christ will ever be accepted in the sight of God. That is through faith in Christ Jesus. And that way of salvation upholds the law of God. In redemption accomplished, Christ fulfilled that law and bore the full penalty of its transgression. And in redemption applied, sinners are not only justified justly in accordance with that law, but they are, by the Spirit of God, brought more and more into conformity to that law. Christ satisfied the just demands of the law, and his Spirit working in his people causes them to conform to that law, so that both justification and sanctification magnify the law of God. The way that God declares the guilty not guilty upholds the demands of the law, because Christ bore the punishment. Having perfectly kept that law, he bore the punishment of its transgression. That's the basis on which God declares the transgressor not guilty. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who also maketh intercession for us. So the way that God justifies a sinner upholds his own law. And God's work of sanctification, of actually making his people holy, upholds his own law, because he causes them to become more conformed to his own law by the Spirit of Christ working in them. So both in justification and sanctification, in deliverance from the guilt of sin and from the presence of sin, God upholds and establishes and vindicates his own pure moral law, summed up in the Ten Commandments on the two tables of stone that were located in the Ark of the Covenant. Thirdly, the presence of the Lord. The presence of the Lord, verse 10 and 11. I might just mention that the staves of the Ark were left protruding from the most holy place. The reason for that probably is to guide the high priest as to where exactly the ark was. But here in verse 10 we read, "And it came to pass, when the priests were come out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord." 2 Chronicles gives us more information. 2 Chronicles chapter 5 and verse 11. "And it came to pass, when the priests were come out of the holy place, for all the priests that were present were sanctified, and did not then wait by course, also the Levites, which were the singers, all of them of Asaph, of Heman, of Jeduthun, with their sons and their brethren, being arrayed in white linen, having cymbals and psalteries and harps, stood at the east end of the altar, and with them 120 priests, sounding with trumpets. And it came even to pass, as the trumpeters and singers were as one, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music, and praised the Lord, saying, For he is good, for his mercy endureth forever, that then the house was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God." You'll notice that the Ark of the Covenant, before which sacrifice was made by the priests, the sons of Aaron, and also the special vestments and the use of the instruments of music by the Levites, all of these go together. The ark, the priesthood, the sacrifices, the vestments, the instruments of music, the choirs, all of these things go together as part of the ceremonial worship done away with in the New Testament with the coming of the Lord Jesus. And the cloud was a sign of the Lord's gracious presence. The same thing took place with the tabernacle in Exodus chapter 40. Exodus chapter 40 and verse 34. "Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation, because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And when the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud were not taken up, then they journeyed not till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire was on it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys." This cloud then was a sign of the Lord's gracious presence. The cloud in the wilderness, the pillar of cloud, was a sign of the Lord's favorable presence, and so it was here. The Lord was with his people in Christ Jesus, and he is so now. That is true individually. This outward sign, following approaching God through his appointed ceremonial sacrifices, indicates how God receives sinners who approach him through Christ Jesus, who offered himself a sacrifice for sin, and now ever lives to make intercession for them. God receives those who come through his appointed mediator and high priest who offered himself. He receives them and he blesses them. And he is with them and dwells in them and will be their God. So the apostle says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. When sinners come through Christ, they are received into the presence of God. And what is true individually of the Christian is true in the assemblies of God's people. As we draw near through the appointed mediator, engaging in the Lord's appointed ordinances, ought we not to look expectantly for his gracious blessing? As we come through the appointed mediator, with the appointed disposition of heart of believing, and as we engage in the ordinances he has appointed in his own word, ought we not to expectantly look for his blessing? What we call the regulative principle of worship, that is, that God is to be worshipped only as he has commanded and in no other way, is just the gospel applied to the outward form of worship. That's all it is. The regulative principle of worship, whereby we say we worship God only in his appointed ordinances, his form, is simply the gospel applied to the form of worship. It is simply this principle that we approach God in God's appointed way. That means we approach God trusting in the mediator whom he has appointed, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the appointed inner aspect, the essence. We must approach God, resting upon Christ, trusting Christ to make us accepted in his sight. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. And just as in our hearts we must draw near through the appointed mediator, so as to its outward form, we approach God in those ordinances which he has appointed. So the regulative principle and the gospel are tied together. Approaching only through God's appointed mediator is just the essence of the regulative principle, that we approach God God's way. And we apply that same principle to the outward form of our worship. We engage in those ordinances that God himself has appointed. And as we do so, ought we not to look for his blessing? Matthew 18 and verse 20. Matthew 18 and verse 20. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 13. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. And in verse 20 we're told, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Christ in the midst of his own assembly. We ought never to tolerate in ourselves a low view of the worship of God, so that we think of it only in human terms. as simply people coming together with a common interest, engaging in things that they like to do. That's unbelief. That's unbelief. To treat the worship of God as a merely human activity is unbelief. It is disbelief of the promises of God. It is treating what God has appointed as if they were just human ordinances. And it is a denial of the promises of God attached to his own ordinances of worship. A high view of worship, which we ought to have, entails not only biblical care as to the outward form, but the expectation of the presence of the Lord himself in his own ordinances. Those simple ordinances of the worship of the New Testament church all have meaning. They are appointed by the Lord. Their meaning comes from the Lord. The word is read and preached, and his covenant promises made known. The psalms are the songs of his covenant appointed by him. In prayer he has promised the enabling of his spirit as we call upon him in accordance with his own covenant promises in Christ Jesus. The sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper declare the truth of God's covenant that has come to God looking for his blessing upon his own ordinances and in accordance with his own covenant promises in Christ Jesus. Let us raise our expectations and come to the ordinances of God in his own worship with the expectation that God will indeed draw near to bless his own people by his Spirit in the knowledge of Christ Jesus, who said, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world."